Thank you, Mitch. Caroline. Please open your Bibles this morning to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. There's so much more we could have continued in chapter 2, but we'll get to it sooner or later. But I want us to move on this morning as we're working through the book of Galatians to chapter 3, and I want us to read the first 7 verses of chapter 3. Let's hear the word of God. Paul writing to the Galatian churches. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to understand what Paul is trying to teach the Galatian churches, these professing Christians who once named the name of Christ and have continued to live in the churches. We pray that you would help us to understand the error that they had fallen into and what Paul is trying to do to help them. That we ourselves today may not fall into their error, but lean fully and only upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his blessed name. Amen. We begin this new chapter where Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia. And these churches were founded by Paul and Barnabas in what is now South Central Turkey, the old subcontinent of Asia Minor. And this was on their first missionary journey. And if you want to read about it, you can look in Acts 13 and 14. And see what happened when Paul came and preached to these little towns. We've already seen in Galatians that Paul spent the first 2 chapters, in a sense, defending himself, because false teachers had come into the churches of Galatia, and they had come to Antioch of Pisidia, to Iconium, to Derbe, to Lystra. And they had unsettled the churches, and they claimed that Paul was not really a true apostle, and that they had authority to correct Paul's teaching. But now Paul is spending 2 whole chapters showing the Galatian Christians that he had authority to deal with these false teachers and to correct their errors of following those teachers. The Judaizers had come teaching that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah, and you need to believe that. But in order to be saved, to be sure of salvation and eternal life, you also must be circumcised according to the law of Moses and keep the laws of Moses. So they were preaching sort of a gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, but they made it a false gospel by encouraging others to do things, to perform some measure of works of the law to make themselves acceptable to God. The problem is that if you add one work of man to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is a no gospel and corrupts the whole gospel, because it grants the ability of man, the pride of man, his ability to make himself right with God. He will never be fully humble before God. He will never be fully submissive to God. He will not understand the grace of God, the undeserved, unconditional favor of God. If one work of man is added to that salvation, well, this incensed Paul, because he had preached the gospel purely to these churches, that God saves sinners by faith alone in Christ alone, through his grace alone. And that to add one human act or merit or self-righteousness to what one believes is to fall from grace, as we saw last week. So Paul was concerned that these professing Christians of Galatia, who he had established the churches, he had heard their confessions, they had continued in the churches all these years. Some of them were elders and deacons. He is concerned that any of those who knew better or should have known better or for such a long time had professed better should fall back into a false gospel. That in itself ought to make all of us here at least to sit up and pay attention. So he argued that God called him to be an apostle, and as a result, he had the right to condemn the false teachers with anathema, going to hell for sending other people to hell by their false teaching. He even rebuked Peter, as we've been studying the last few weeks. In Galatians 2, 15 and 16, he tells Peter, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law." That's the first place that phrase appears in the New Testament. It's the earliest occasion of it. "That a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus." He says to Peter, "Even we have believed," Peter and Paul, "even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." And if you want to look at a parallel passage, the only other place that the works of the law appears in the New Testament is in Romans 3. You could look at that later. And not only is the sinner saved by faith alone in Christ alone, and this is what Paul is doing with the Galatians now, we must keep on living that way. We must keep on living knowing as Christians that we depend upon the work of Jesus Christ alone to be continually accepted by God. That even our best works as Christians cannot make us acceptable to God. Even the rightness of our doctrine cannot make us acceptable to God. For that would compromise the free and unconditional grace of God, which in which he accepts us as his adopted children. We continue to live by faith in the work of Christ for us, that we may have the strength to live a life for Christ. So Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Paul's daily walk was very personal. It was centered in the person of Jesus Christ, not just the truths about him, not just the way of salvation that he accomplished, but the love of Christ for his soul, who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's what kept Paul walking on the right path in the Christian life. And to give that up, Christ alone, who loved him and gave himself up for me, is to give up all strength to live as a Christian and actually to give up salvation. if you could. Let me paraphrase what I just read in Galatians 2:20. Old, unconverted, sin-dominated, condemned Fred is dead. Christ represented old Fred on the cross and atoned for his sins by his crucifixion. Now new Fred was born again and believed in Christ as his Savior and Lord. Old Fred is dead. New Fred lives by faith in the Son of God who dwells in new Fred by his Spirit all the time. Now new Fred seeks to live by that justifying faith in the Son of God who loves Fred and gave himself up for him. So now new Fred lives depending upon the same blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ to assure him that he's right with God as on the first day he called upon his name. That it is the Lord Jesus Christ who accepts us by grace through faith in him that frees us from the domination of sin and self-interest, of Satan and his power, and overcomes the fear of death. So now new Fred lives for the Son of God and seeks to keep his commandments in his life because he has been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So now Fred walks by faith in the completed salvation of Jesus Christ for his soul and finds strength each day. So Paul begins chapter 3 of Galatians with a rebuke that they would even think that they could do something to gain favor with God as professing Christians. They needed to understand that to think that God loves them more or less because of what they do is a denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you ever feel that way? If you think like that at certain times, I'm doing good, reading my Bible, praying, doing what I'm going to church, I feel the love of God. And the next day you skip your Bible study, your morning devotional, or whatever, whenever you study the Bible, and think, boy, I know God's upset with me. How could he love someone like me? You don't get it. You do not get it. I'm trying to be as plain as I can this morning. That if you're not saved by grace alone, you can't be saved at all. And if you do not live under grace as a Christian, you will never have the strength to change. All pride has to be gone. That we always, even as Christians on our best day, are saved by grace. Blood had to be shed. Righteousness had to be given as a gift to cover us. God had to show mercy and pity upon us. This morning I want us to look at Galatians 3 as Paul begins to teach now the Galatians. After defending his authority, now he's going to teach them what they need to know. And in verses 1 through 6, there are several things. First, he rebukes them. Second, he gives them five reasons for the rebuke. And third, I'd like us to draw a few applications for our Christian living each day. So, first of all, in verse 1 of Galatians 3, Paul rebukes the professing Gentile Christians in the Galatian churches. And it's called the vocative. It means a personal address, a direct address. Oh, foolish Galatians, he says. He's trying to get their attention. Who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. He addresses them as all. Oh, foolish Galatians. He's addressing everyone in the church. And I guess I have to come to believe that since many of them, if not most of them, were Gentiles, many of them were actually considering the false teaching of the Judaizers and were thinking about getting circumcised to be sure of their salvation. He still addresses them as professing Christians. He calls them brethren in the book. He calls them his own children. But this is not a time to stutter. Their eternal life is in danger because they are starting to turn away from grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to their own self-righteousness. Paul is warning them, as he often did. Turn with me to Galatians 5, and we see just another account of his warning. He addresses them as Christians. He does the same in Hebrews 6 and 10. But he warns them, if you go down this path, you're going to prove that you were never true Christians. And so he says in Galatians 5, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. In other words, if you decide to perform an act that you are told will make you accepted by God, you have traded in Christ. It doesn't matter if a preacher, a priest, or a church tells you that you must do this to be saved, or you've even become convinced yourself you must do that to be saved. You have just traded in Jesus Christ. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. For I testify to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. When you start measuring your acceptance with God by what you're doing on earth, then you are putting yourself back under the law to be perfect, to be accepted. And if you're not perfect and keep the whole law, you'll go to hell. It's called bondage. You're putting yourself back under the bondage of the law to condemn you, instead of believing in grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He says in verse 3, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You who have been severed from Christ, cut off from Christ. Now he's talking to people that he preached to and baptized. People that had been members of this church for years, probably some leaders, and they were turning to false teaching and a false gospel. And he says, you have been severed for Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Every other religion in the world except true Christianity is a works religion. Every cult, every Eastern religion, every invented religion or no religion is a works religion. True Christianity is the only religion that offers hope for a sinner to be accepted by God. And if it's not by grace, it's not going to be at all. If it's not by faith alone, in Christ alone, you cannot be accepted at all. And to turn away from that great gift of salvation, that great grace that God has promised to those who come to Him, to be justified by law is to fall from grace. For as through the Spirit, he says, by faith, we are waiting for the hope of righteousness. And then he makes it plain in 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. but faith working through love. So all through this book, Paul is trying to warn these professing Galatian Christians that if they do not take hold of Christ alone, if they, in their supposedly Christian walk, start playing around with the gospel and corrupt it, and they decide, well, you know, I don't know if that person's really a Christian unless they read this version of the Bible, or if they go to this church, or if they've been baptized by this church, and put any number or any number of religious acts tacked onto that. For anyone to teach others that you must do it this way and do this thing, this act to be saved, is a false gospel. And you must not listen to it or follow it. This is a sober warning. But still, Paul is hoping that they'll listen to him, because in Galatians 4:9 he says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" So are they Christians or are they not? Well, Paul is treating them as Christians, but because of their behavior, there's a question. They're starting to trade in the true gospel of Christ for their own pride, their own self-righteousness, their own works, to think they're something when they're nothing. And that scares them for their souls, because they think they could do anything to be more acceptable to God. Tells him that they don't understand the grace of God. So out of love, he pulls no punches to these professing Christians, warning them that they must continue to live in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which they first professed, or else they would prove that they're still living under God's law and God's resulting wrath. Second, Paul gives five reasons why they were being foolish and why they were in danger spiritually. And these reasons really are a list of all the blessings that they had received from God when they first believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's reminding them of what God has done for them by grace through faith in Christ alone. So why would they want to start adding things on to this gospel? First, they had been privileged to hear the preaching of the gospel of Christ. They were being foolish because they had first received the preaching of the gospel of Christ by Paul. Verse 1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" That word "bewitched" means pulled a veil over their eyes, almost superstition. Some would say like witchcraft, but that's not really what the word means. They had been so persuaded by the speaking of these others, and they couldn't answer back what they were saying, that they were being drawn into them. And that's how it happens. You listen to this one, you don't know the answer, and suddenly you're listening all the time, and you may be led down a wrong path before you know it. Who has bewitched you? Listening to these wonderful speakers with good voices and inflection, they sound so much better than Brother Fred or Brother Allen or Brother Mitch. Surely they must have authority. They must be right. And do you know how many people in this world are persuaded by that kind of oratory and manipulation? It's amazing. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And Paul is referring to his own preaching of Christ. When he first came to the churches, his first public proclamation of Jesus Christ, his life, his divinity, his sinlessness. Oh, these words are just wonderful when you think about them. His life, his love, his divinity, his sinlessness. his terrible crucifixion for our sins' atonement. But his resurrection from the dead. If you look at Acts 13 and 14, you see the kind of things he preached to them when he first came. And that's what he's talking about here. His preaching of Christ was so clear that he uses a word here in verse 1, public, portrayed, or written out, or before. It's a word that means in black and white, I have, as it were, painted a picture before you of Jesus' crucifixion upon the cross for your sins. And the preaching of Christ was so clear that it was as if the hearers could see him crucified there. There are times when you're reading the Bible, reading Christ's crucifixion, or hearing someone preach the gospel of Christ, what he went through for us, it's almost as if you can see him there crucified for me. And that's what he's talking about here. His preaching was so clear and graphic that it was like they were standing at the foot of the cross and seeing Jesus dying for their sins. There's a message here, and that is that God has chosen the public proclamation of Jesus Christ, his person and his work, as the primary means to help sinners come face to face with their sins and to see and understand the work of Jesus on the cross for them. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul said, and you can just follow along, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Amen. Verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe." 1 Corinthians 2:1, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ," that is who he is, where he came from, "and him crucified." Preaching the gospel was God's chosen method in the New Testament. It has been his chosen and effective method for 2,000 years. And it is still the one he chose in the scripture you're reading right now. Someone here will say, "Well, I'm bored. I'm bored with God's method of preaching Christ." You don't know what it's like to sit through one of Brother Fred's sermons. Well, this isn't about Brother Fred, and it's not about you. It's about the truth of God. You may be sitting here thinking of other things. If only we had some better music, I could get my emotions into a feeling of worship. If only we had a movie or a play that would keep my attention. It's just so hard to listen to somebody talk all the time. But God instead commands you to listen to the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And I think he has many reasons for this, but one is you have to sit still and be quiet and listen. To think. Quit being distracted with the TV and the telephone and your crazy little brother or sister or whoever else is irritating you at the moment when you're trying to have your devotions. You have to be still and listen to God's word. and pay attention and think about your life and think about what you believe. You have to think about how you're living and what God has said and what God wants of you. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's why we must maintain the preaching of the gospel both in this church and outside of this church. Because God has determined that the proclamation of Jesus Christ and who he was and his crucifixion and all of its terrible, terrible sight should be one of the means that he uses to send the Holy Spirit to awaken the dead conscience of man to be sensitive to sin again and to consider what it would take for them to be forgiven. Blood had to be shed. Thorns had to be pressed. A cheek had to be plucked and slapped, and a face had to be spit upon. Nails had to be driven. Curses had to be made. It's in the public proclamation of Christ that he is publicly portrayed before us as crucified. And the sinner is called to respond in repentance and submission and faith, or reject him and go about their business as if he didn't exist. Is it so bad that God would have us to set aside a time during our busy week when we cannot focus our own minds and listen to his word read and explained to save our souls, to strengthen our faith, to help us to live? Is that so bad? Well, when you listen to some people today, it is. But how often do you, during the week, really sit still and think about your life and what you believe and evaluate? And as Paul said, examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. Preaching God's inspired word of truth is God's chosen method to deal with your mind when you will not deal with it yourself. So Paul rebukes the Galatians for forgetting that God had blessed them with the preaching of Christ. Out of the millions, billions that perish on the face of this earth without ever hearing the name of Christ, God had brought the gospel to them. And that's no small thing. If the gospel has been preached to you, God has blessed you. And it's foolish to go back to another gospel. Second, in verses 2 and 3, they had received the Holy Spirit through faith. Look what he says. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The kind of idea here he's talking about is, okay, I didn't receive salvation by the works of the law, but by hearing with faith. He says, you need to remember that. But that's not all he's saying here. Are you so foolish, believing that you were saved by grace, that now you're going to become holy by works? There are some concepts of the Christian life that go like this. I was saved a long time ago. I made my peace with God. I'm right with God. Now I'm trying to obey God. And I'm seeking to obey all his commandments, and I'm changing this, I'm changing that. I gave up this bad habit. I started doing righteous acts. I'm going to do this. I'm helping with that. And you feel good about yourself. You're making a difference. You're doing good. That's a false gospel. That's not how we're to live as Christians. The things that we do are good, that are good, may be helpful to others, but as we read, if those good works are not done by faith in Jesus Christ and His blood and righteousness, they are nothing in God's eyes. I've heard pastors say, one to the other, how are things going in your church? Man, we've got so many programs. We keep them all busy and they stay out of trouble. You can be sure of one thing about that. The people's eyes are set upon what they're doing and not who did for them. How foolish to trade in the Holy Spirit, faith alone in Christ alone, and now to be perfected or made complete by the flesh, by the works of the law, by your human effort, by thinking that what you're doing makes you better for God, more acceptable to God. That's just becoming like the other false religions of the world. If you want God's attention, you give Him this. If you want God's love, you sacrifice that. The only problem is it doesn't work. These Galatians supposedly had been saved by grace through faith, and Paul baptized them. They had supposedly received the Holy Spirit dwelling with them and in them all the time and helping them. How foolish to be given the Holy Spirit, to receive the Spirit dwelling them as a gift of God, and then return to their own human power and ability to do what is right as if it made them acceptable to God or kept them acceptable to God. It's foolish. God's Spirit doesn't come and go in the Christian's heart based on their good works and how well they are doing, although some people teach that today. To be circumcised or to do any kind of religious thing to get the Spirit to come or to keep the Spirit is a denial of the grace of God and the blood of Christ, which bought us with a complete salvation, including the indwelling of Jesus with us all the time. Anybody that's telling you get more of the Spirit by what you've just done and less of the Spirit by what you don't do is a liar. And they're leading you to a false gospel of works and will bring you into bondage again. And then third, he said, not only have you heard the gospel of grace and you've received the Spirit, but you suffered for the gospel. Do you remember, he's saying in verse 4? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? And we don't know exactly what happened, but in Acts 14, verses 1 and 2, we have these words. In Iconium, they, Paul and Barnabas, entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. To become a Christian in the first century was to deny the state religion that Caesar is Lord. If you were a Jew, it was to deny the temple, the priesthood, the religious ceremonies of meats and drinks, and to set yourself apart as a follower of Jesus Christ. So you had not only the pagan religions, but Judaism as your enemy. And all through the book of Acts, you can see how when God's people were saved, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, they suffered one trial after another, one persecution after another for the name of Christ. Now, we haven't suffered so much in America, but we're going to. It's just a matter of time. The thumb that held the water back the thumb in the dike that kept the flood from killing us and from harming us and persecuting us has been removed. And the leak is getting bigger. And we must look into the New Testament and ask ourselves the questions: am I willing to suffer for the one who suffered for me? Am I willing to live in obedience to his commandments, no matter what anybody else says or what the state commands? Paul, in Acts 14:22, went back through those churches later and he said, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Many Christians have suffered because they believe the gospel of free salvation by faith alone in Christ alone is true. Because when you tell people, even in love, that we, including themselves, are so sinful that there is nothing they can do worthy of God's favor, that there is nothing they can do that makes them better than another person, they might get mad at you. You've struck at the root of their pride, their arrogance, their self-righteousness. And Jesus warned his disciples in Matthew 10 that a man's enemies may be those of his own household. And some of you have experienced that: a father against a son, a mother against a daughter, a child against a parent, a brother against a sister. It feels very personal. It's almost overwhelming to be rejected by loved ones because you believe that no one is good enough for God and that you must come to Christ as a sinner, a beggar for mercy. But remember this: they're really not fighting you. They're fighting God, and they're fighting their own bondage in pride and self-righteousness and self-importance. But when you believe that Christ is the only way of salvation through faith alone, not of works, lest any man should boast, you may find friends and family turn against you for striking a blow against their prideful self-righteousness. Thankfully, Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for them. Oh, foolish Galatians, having suffered for the gospel of grace, are you now going to return to self-righteousness out of the fear of men? And then fourth, they had seen miracles. They had seen the miracles by the apostles themselves among them. Were they going to deny the miracles which testified that the apostles' teaching was true? In verse 5, so then, he says, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the answer is so obvious. The miracles weren't performed because the Galatians were righteous in the law, but because they heard the gospel with faith and God had mercy upon them. And the apostles performed miracles to show that they were speaking the truth. Were they now going to deny those miracles and return to works righteousness and give up faith alone in a great Savior? How foolish. Now, you may be saying today, I've never seen a miracle. But you have. You just don't know it. You're breathing. And because of your sins and the justice of God against them, it's a miracle that he hasn't taken you out of this world yet and let you stand before his judgment. But there are greater miracles. The miracle of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. We have it in history. The best attested ancient document that we have, which goes back to the first century in its language, in its archaeology and in its history, and testifies that it was written by eyewitnesses who looked into an empty tomb and could not find him because he was risen, and then saw him and touched him and reported to you and to me. And every time you read the resurrection of Christ, you are reading a miracle. And if you sit here this morning loving him for sacrificing himself for you, believing that he rose from the dead, loving him and just wanting to live for his honor, to love your spouse like you should. You know you don't like you should, but you want to and you're trying to. And you're looking to Christ for forgiveness and help and strength and mercy to overcome those sins. The only reason you feel that way is because of a miracle. Unless one is born from above, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. And fifth, they had become children of Abraham by faith alone in Christ alone. And the reason I'm including this is because the rest of this book is dealing with Abraham and circumcision and faith in Christ. But in verse 6, he says, "Even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." He was the one who started circumcision. That became the distinguishing mark of the children of Israel. And Paul goes to the root and says, "Even Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham." You don't need circumcision because God has made you a son of Abraham by faith in Christ. You're so foolish. So why return to religious ceremonies to be accepted by God? So many people today, and I used to be this way. So many people depend upon their acts to make them acceptable to God. Their baptism, their Lord's Supper, their church attendance, their relation to family, religious family members, good works, certain kinds of worship to be accepted by God. But Abraham was not saved by circumcision. He was justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, before he was circumcised. So Paul is pulling out the big guns of his arguments against their foolishness. To even be tempted to think that you could do one thing, that you are worthy in yourself alone of God's love, worthy in yourself of God's forgiveness, worthy in yourself of God's care, is to undermine the whole gospel of Christ. Now I want to move on quickly in closing. Third, there are some applications. And the first one is this. If you wish to be saved, you have to be saved as an undeserving sinner under God's wrath or not at all. If you haven't come to that place, you're not ready to be saved. Now, thankfully, if you come to that place right now and call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved right now. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you can't make yourself better or deserve Christ as Savior. You can't get yourself ready to be a Christian or come to the point, "I think I'm really going to commit myself to Jesus this time." You have to fall upon your face as an unworthy, undeserving, unable sinner to do anything worthy of such a holy God, and cry out for mercy and grace to save you. Then you will be saved. And you can be sure of your salvation because you didn't have anything to do with it. And if you wish to live an obedient life as a Christian, you must continue to live justified by faith alone in Christ alone. You have to believe as a Christian that even your best works do not make God love you more or love you less. That God's grace is a gift. That His love is a gift. He doesn't dribble it out by how good a person you are. Even as a Christian, you have to look into the face of God each day for the forgiveness of your sins and knowing that the only reason you're accepted in your obedience is because of Christ. If you wish to live an obedient life as a Christian, you must live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself up for you. And that's what Paul is trying to tell these Galatians. It is true that God calls Christians to seek to obey every commandment He has given in their lives. And I just believe the church in America still doesn't get that. We ought to be studying every commandment God has given, the Ten Commandments and more, and looking at them seriously as Christians and trying to implement their obedience in every area of our life. And not just say, well, I'm saved by Jesus, so I guess I'm going to make it. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You'll seek to reform your life and restructure your life to think like I think, to obey like I've obeyed, to serve like I've served, and to love like I've loved. No Christian has ever had a perfect day or a perfect act to be accepted by God. We live by faith. We walk by faith in Christ's blood and righteousness to know that we are accepted and loved by God. We are children of the cross. We are bought with a price. More than one saint in history on their deathbed has been asked, what is your hope as you pass from this world to the next? And they have answered something like this, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Grace believed makes all our attempts to obey God acceptable to Him. Foolish Galatians, are you going to begin by faith only to stay accepted by works? I want to read you a quote. I've read it to you before. We're really getting close, so be patient. This is from Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, page 537 for those of you that are interested. What does it mean to walk by faith as a Christian? Here's what I want us to get. Faith is the immediate or instrumental cause of sanctification as well as justification. Now, there's a big debate about this today on the internet and all over the place. Faith is the immediate or instrumental cause of sanctification as well as justification. It does not merit sanctification any more than it does justification, but it unites us to Jesus Christ and keeps us in touch with Him as the head of the new humanity, who is the source of the new life within us and also of our progressive sanctification through the operation of the Holy Spirit. The consciousness of the fact that sanctification is based on justification and is impossible on any other basis, and that the constant exercise of faith is necessary in order to advance in the way of holiness, will guard us against all self-righteousness in our striving to advance in godliness and holiness of life. It deserves particular attention that while even the weakest faith mediates a perfect justification, the degree of sanctification is commensurate with the strength of the Christian's faith and the persistence with which he apprehends Christ Christ. Do you look to Christ? Remember what the Hebrews said in chapter 12? Persevere. Lay aside the sin which so closely entangles you. Finish the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, remembering His blood and righteousness, remembering His cross, remembering His love, His resurrection, His ascended rule over all things for you, that He did it for you. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. Look to Him. Know that you're accepted perfectly every day through Him and not at all through yourself. And love Him and keep His commandments. To progress as a Christian, to become more Christ-like, to obey God's commandments, to live lovingly as a husband, a wife, a child, a Christian, you must live by a faith that depends continually upon the blood and righteousness of Christ to make you acceptable to God, so that you will be faithful in keeping His commandments. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." What does that mean? John 14, 15. It means this. If you love me for my perfect life, if you love me for my perfect death for you, if you love me for defeating your enemy death by my victorious resurrection, if you love me for ascending on high to cause all things to work together for you in your life, if you love me for accepting you in spite of your remaining sins and imperfections, even as my follower, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Because you'll want to. There'll never be enough that you could do for such a Savior. The very idea of refusing to implement one of His commandments in your life would be sickening to you. That you had that much pride and arrogance left. The very idea that you could think yourself better and more deserving of God's grace and salvation than any other person on the earth will become an offense to you, a sickening feeling to you. Because upon the cross of Jesus, so vividly portrayed before you in the preaching of the gospel, you see the love of the incarnate God for your soul, who would not even spare Himself to make you His own, His child, His bride, His beloved, His friend. That you would dwell ever with Him, eternally, in the shadow of His smile, resting on His bosom, rejoicing in His love. The Christian must not succumb to self-righteousness again. That God loves you more when you obey Him better and loves you less when you fail Him. For you are justified by faith alone and kept by faith alone in Christ Jesus. It is true that God disciplines His people when they sin, and He is grieved. It's also true that the Lord loves those He disciplines. Faith in Jesus' blood and righteousness is still the only way and basis that the best Christian can bow their head and pray, "Our Father who is in heaven." And that's called grace. Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds with these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. bold shall I stand in thy great day. For who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Lord, I believe thy precious blood, which at the mercy seat of God forever doth for sinners plead, for me, even my soul, was shed. And when from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, even then this shall be all my plea, all my plea. Jesus hath lived and hath died for me. Jesus, the endless praise, be endless praise to thee, whose boundless mercy hath for me a full atonement made, an everlasting ransom paid. Oh, let the dead now hear his voice. Now bid thy banished ones rejoice, their beauty this, their glorious dress, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand the plea of Paul to these Galatians, before whose eyes Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified, not to turn away from the gospel to themselves again, not to be self-righteous again, but to live each day under grace, accepted and beloved and cherished, provided for and cared for by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord, through faith alone in him. Help us all to pursue the holiness without which no one shall see the Lord, not to gain acceptance, but because we've been accepted in the Beloved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.